Hi, I'm Marianne Campbell. This is the last in a series of 8 talks given by Al Stewart for the City Bible Forum. The talks are called Ecclesiastes, An Honest Look at Life. This week, Al draws it all together in Do You Want the Good News or the Bad News?
I wonder if you remember this man. As I was a boy growing up, he was in the news very often. The last news report about him happened on August 25th, 2003. Idi Amin, aged 80, the utterly ruthless former dictator of Uganda, has died in Saudi Arabia, where he lived a life of luxury in exile with several wives and 22 of his children. During an 8-year reign that plunged a prosperous nation into desperate poverty, the one-time military boxing champion used slaughter as a form of statecraft. The son of a peasant farmer and a mother who practiced sorcery, the nearly illiterate Amin joined the British Colonial Army in 1946. 9 years after Uganda achieved independence in 1962, he led a successful coup and then embarked on murderous campaigns against political opponents and rival ethnic groups. That left as many as 500,000 people dead. He also expelled tens of thousands of Asian traders, depriving Uganda of much of its business class. Amin was ousted at last in April 1979 after Tanzanian troops responded to a Ugandan invasion, entering the capital Kampala and forced him to flee. And so where did he flee to? He fled to Saudi Arabia, where he lived the last 24 years of his life in luxury. And as I read elsewhere, he died peacefully in his sleep, surrounded by his wives and children. And he got away with it. 500,000 people dead, incredible pain and misery, and there is no justice, there is no punishment. He died peacefully. What is the meaning and purpose in life if everyone ends up in the same place, namely the grave, and no matter what you've done or where you've been or what it's about, it all ends up the same end? And that is the question that the book of Ecclesiastes asks again and again. Last week we got to kind of the end of the argument of the book, chapter 12 verse 8, where he says, "Meaningless, meaningless," says the teacher, "everything is meaningless. Life is a vapor. It is transient, it is depressing." And his advice, under the sun, if that's where you want to live, at least try and enjoy it. A kind of a shallow hedonism, but the only way to enjoy it is don't think too much. Don't turn up to talks like this, okay? Don't think too much, because if you think, oh, it's just meaningless and pointless. And now here's the good news, and that is, at the end of the book, he gives an epilogue, just a few little verses that change everything. They turn everything upside down. They bring meaning and purpose. You may actually feel at the end of this little talk, they bring too much meaning and purpose. You may feel like saying, look, I'd like meaning and purpose, but I don't actually want life to matter that much. Well, it does. Let's have a look at what it is that Solomon says. His epilogue, you may notice that the epilogue moves from first person, where he said, I've seen this and I've done that, to the epilogue saying, he did this and he did that. Some people have thought that means the epilogue was written by a different person, an editor. I don't think so. I think the move is so that he can be modest, in a way, as he talks about how wise he is. But the reason I think it's an integral part, the whole book has been leading to these few verses, just as I hope these 8 weeks have led to these few verses to make sense. We talk about the teacher and his words. What does he say? He says, 12 verse 9, not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. What he's saying, there is much thought and heart search, soul searching and so on. These words have been carefully crafted and written. And he goes on to speak about the words of the wise. The words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. A goad, or sometimes called an ox goad, wasn't a particularly complicated piece of machinery, a long stick with a big metal point on the end. And when the ox wouldn't pull the plough, you would goad him, poke him with a stick, to get him to do things. We talk about goading someone into something. The words of the wise are to get us motivated, to get us to act, to jab us, to make us uncomfortable. They are to be nails. Does he mean something to hold on to, or does he mean remember them, like they're nailed to your head? I don't know. And notice he's saying they're from one shepherd. In the Old Testament, there is one great shepherd. Psalm 23, you may remember, the Lord is my shepherd, I will not want. I think what he's saying is these are the words of Solomon, yes, but more than that, they are the words of God himself, the one great shepherd. And so we need to take them seriously. He says, be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of the making of many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Be warned, my son, it's kind of a pattern that you find in the other wisdom books in the Old Testament. So, for example, if we go to the book of Proverbs, the Proverbs that are sponsored by Solomon, he's the patron of them, you find in chapter 2 and 3 and 4 the same pattern of a father teaching his son. So 2 verse 1, my son, if you accept my words, store up my commands within you, listen to this, my son, I will teach you how to live. That's the purpose of Ecclesiastes, that we might learn how to understand life. So let's go back again. 12 verse 12, be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of the making of many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now, we've moved to the paperless society, of course. In your offices and so on, there's no paper spat out anymore at all. Don't you believe it? The Australian book industry, in 2001, we spent over $1,000 million on books in Australia. Of the making of books, there is no end. That's true. But I don't think that's what he means. And I don't think this is the verse to encourage weary HSC students, or even more weary parents of HSC students, and you know what I mean if you've had one. No, I think what he's saying is, in looking for the meaning and the purpose of life, you can study and read and so on forever. There'll always be another book to read, always. But I think he's saying, no, there comes a time when you say, look, I've read enough, I know enough, there are decisions to be made. The truth is there. And why do I think that? Because he goes on immediately to say what the truth is. He says, now all has been heard, here is the conclusion of the matter. What's his answer? The answer he gives is about why we were created. You know, it's the fact that we are created that gives us purpose. If we're just the result of random, meaningless forces that just happen to randomly evolve, is it any wonder we can't find meaning and purpose? It's more of a wonder that we even want it. No, the reason we want meaning and purpose, we were created for something. We have been made for a purpose. And that is, well, let's have a look. Now all has been heard, here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. We are no longer under the sun. What he's saying is God has spoken to us, God has revealed himself. First thing he says, fear God. Now, it's not so much the terror of God, but the trouble is you say, look, take God seriously, or really give God some serious thought, it kind of loses all its impact. He's saying, fear God. When you understand how great God is, and powerful God is, and pure God is, and how God hates wrong and evil, and the proper reaction is to fear him. Even within Christian circles today, I think we're a little light on this. We've kind of turned God from the one we fear to the one we'd love to have coffee with. You know, it's just kind of, anyway, that's maybe just my hobby horse. Fear God and, notice he says, keep his commandments. This is the first time in 12 chapters that Solomon has actually said, God has spoken to us. And as he speaks here about 1000 BC, what's he talking about? Well, God has spoken to Israel in the Old Testament part of the Bible that we have. God spoke to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. God spoke to them particularly through the great prophet Moses. God spoke to them at Mount Sinai, gave them the Ten Commandments, the law. God told them how they should fear him, how they should respond to him. How do you honour God? You live in obedience to him. And he says that's the whole reason we were made. We exist to fear God and keep his commandments. Now the irony is, it's as we're obedient we'll find freedom. As we live for him, we'll find our purpose. In that little voice inside us that says, what about me? I want to make up my own mind. Who's he to tell me how to live and why? I know better. And the Bible has a word for that. It's called sin. It's walking away from God. It's saying to God, I'll run my life, not you. And it shows itself in all different ways. The irony is, freedom, life, purpose are found in obeying God and fearing him. And he goes on in the last verse of the book to say why our lives matter. I remember, well, it's a while ago now, I think it was 1979, my last year of study over at the Uni of New South Wales. I did a marketing course. I remember in the lecture theatre this day, about this many people, maybe a few less, and the lecturer was out the front, and he just finished what was actually an interesting lecture on market theory and why it's more efficient to have wholesalers than everyone going to factory outlets. I can tell that really grabs you, but it was interesting at the time. And he'd finished the lecture, and then he had one more little thing that he said, I found out this. And it was pretty obvious it was just kind of a little excursus or a hobby horse for him. And he said, now, this is really interesting. And he turned around and started to write on the board, and one of the young guys in the lecture put his hand up and said, excuse me, doctor, is this examinable? And he said, no, I guess not. And then a handful of people, maybe a row full at least, maybe 10, stood up and walked out immediately. They just stood up and walked out. And he was gobsmacked. This was exciting and fun. But to put it crassly, what had they worked out? They'd worked out, if it's not examinable, right, it might be fun and interesting, but it ultimately doesn't matter. If it's not examinable, it doesn't matter. Ecclesiastes says life is examinable. It matters. Chapter 12, verse 14, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. From cover to cover, the Bible talks about the fact that God will judge us. Every hidden thing. God will judge us by our actions, but also by our motives. God knows our hearts. All of a sudden, life matters because there will be a reckoning. Idi Amin will stand before God's judgment seat. And the Bible teaches about eternity, and I've got to be honest with you straight up, the Bible teaches about heaven and hell again and again. They're relational terms. Heaven is about knowing God and living with him. Hell is about being without God and existing without him. But the Bible is very clear, they are the two great alternatives in eternity. Is it good news? Well, good news in the fact that all of a sudden life has meaning and purpose. Life matters. Bad news? The bad news is I know inside me that I don't live up to my own moral standards, let alone God's. My conscience condemns me as I think about the judgment day. I won't measure up. Let me come back to that in a moment. That's the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, I wonder, if you've been along for the 7 weeks, or most of the 7 weeks, I expect it is because you're impressed with this book. Now, here is something that's written 3,000 years ago, and yet it feels like it was written yesterday. Here's a book that makes sense of our world and what has happened in all that time and human nature and why we feel that turmoil within us. And Solomon is a very impressive character. Now, there's one particular woman in the Old Testament who is recorded as being very impressed with Solomon and his wisdom. The Queen of Sheba, or sometimes called the Queen of the South. It's the Queen of Sheba and one of her fairly large pets. Okay, she lived around about 1000 BC. Where did she live? Well, Sheba, I don't know if you can see that on the screen, Sheba is where modern-day Yemen is, at the bottom of the Arabian Peninsula. There's a slightly better map. So below Saudi Arabia, you've got Yemen. The Queen of Sheba is recorded as hearing rumours or stories about Solomon and his greatness and his wisdom. And she travelled around 2,000 kilometres on a camel. And she arrived, we're told in the history books, of the Bible, 1 Kings chapter 10, when the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came and asked him the questions. And at the end of asking him questions, of seeing his greatness, she became a believer in the God of Israel. Now, what's that got to do with us? Well, here's a woman who only had the wisdom of Solomon, who travelled, who believed Solomon. 1,000 years later, halfway between us and Solomon, a thousand years later, Jesus stands up and teaches something about the Queen of the South and Solomon, and ultimately about us. As he's speaking here, he's speaking to the generation of people who had heard him teach, who had seen his miracles, and who were ignoring him, who were refusing to trust him. He says in Luke 11, verse 31, "The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here." And he is, of course, talking about himself. Now, how is it that Jesus is greater than Solomon? Well, there's many, many ways, but let me just focus on two. Firstly, Solomon talked about the fact that one day God will judge. Jesus teaches he is the one who is the judge. Jesus is God's judge for each one of us. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says, speaking about himself, the way he refers to himself is the Son of Man. It's a title from the Old Testament. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will judge all people." And it's not just the Gospels that record this. It's the writings of the Apostle Paul, for example. As he writes his second letter to the Corinthians, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." The Apostle Paul teaches this. Luke writes it in the book of Acts. It's written in the book of Revelation. All of the New Testament points to Jesus being the judge. And what are we told? Jesus will judge people on the basis of how they've responded to God, to their knowledge of God. The more that we know, the more will be expected. How have we responded to God? Have we feared him and obeyed him? Have we treated other people the right way because of that? How have we responded to Jesus as we were offered? Remember I said, though, there's a problem, and that is we'll be judged, but I don't measure up. Not even to my own moral standards, let alone God's. Jesus is greater than Solomon. He's the judge, but he's also the one who's come to rescue us, to save us from our greatest problem. Jesus the judge, Jesus the saviour. Jesus the saviour at great cost to himself. So in Mark chapter 10, Jesus says, once again, notice he calls himself the Son of Man, this Old Testament title. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." A ransom is the idea of paying a price to win someone back. We've walked away from God, we've disobeyed him, we deserve to be punished. You walk away from the source of life, the end result is death. Jesus gives his life in our place so that we can be forgiven. He dies, it takes my guilt and your guilt on the cross so that we can turn and be forgiven. Another way the Bible talks about that is we can turn and have our names written in the book of life. Jesus the judge, Jesus the saviour. So what have we seen? Well, the last 7 weeks, as we've looked through Ecclesiastes, Solomon's shown us our world is a mess. Our world, we live under this kind of futility and frustration in our world. Things are wrong in our hearts, wrong with the way we treat each other and so on. The big picture of the Bible is that God will fix that, that God will deal with that frustration and futility and suffering, but only after he's dealt with evil completely. The climactic picture of this comes in the book of Revelation, the picture at the end of the Bible, where the Apostle John has this great vision of the future, a vision of the judgment day and what happens beyond that. Let me just read this with you. I can't speak about the judgment of God without letting you feel the weight of this. I'll have to read it quickly, but perhaps you might read it again and just ponder it. It's an awesome picture. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Once evil has been dealt with, though, the promise of the new creation. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Now, in view of that promise of the future, life becomes anything but meaningless. We actually live in a world that's kind of charged with the electricity of eternity. What to say in 5 minutes, it turns what's valuable upside down, doesn't it? And so all of a sudden, in view of eternity, does it matter how much money we've got? Does it matter the latest cars or houses or whatever? Does it matter that we get to the top of the corporate ladder? What matters is how we treat God. Do we honour him, fear him, thank him? And because of that, do we treat other people the right way? Have we been generous? Have we cared for others? And so on. That's what matters. We still live in a world under frustration. We still live, in some ways, we still live under the sun, this frustration and futility, this meaningless feeling. But here's one thing. If you follow Jesus, don't get sucked in to thinking that, into living with a value system that only operates under the sun. Don't get sucked into living as if this is all there is. We need to live in the light of eternity. And of course, the fundamental question, the great question, what is it that God wants of us? If you're asking that, what is it God fundamentally wants? In John chapter 6, the crowds ask Jesus that. They say, John chapter 6, 28, "Then they asked him, 'What must we do the works God requires?' Jesus answered, 'The work of God is this.'" What is the great thing God wants? To believe in the one he has sent. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. In the New Testament, believe, trust, faith, all the same word, to trust Jesus with our lives. Trust him for forgiveness, trust him in how we live. That's what God wants, fundamentally. And so we come back to the Queen of the South and her little artist's impression. What is it that Jesus says about her? "The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here." She travelled 2,000 kilometres on a camel to hear Solomon and believed him. The great irony? We actually know much more than she did. We have the words, the witness of Jesus himself. The question is, will we believe what we've heard? Well, there's Ecclesiastes and some of the rest of what Jesus taught. Some of us may know that this is true. Some of us may know that that we do need to ask for forgiveness. That Jesus died for us, we need to ask for forgiveness and live his way. Remember I said we'd look at the Bible and then I'd invite you to pray. It's there on the screen. This is the kind of prayer as a way of responding to what we've learned. Let me read it to you. "Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. That's just acknowledging where we are before God. In the middle is the good news. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Jesus died in our place. He rose again, which means he can share that same new life with those who will trust him. And then the punchline at the bottom, please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. To ask for forgiveness means to come back and give our lives to him. I'm going to give you the opportunity to pray that. You may want to speak to God in the silence of your own heart. He promises to hear us. What I might do is pray this sentence by sentence. I'll pray a sentence and pause. And if you'd like to pray, you can pray. God will hear you. He knows our hearts. But I wonder if everyone might bow our heads. If you're not going to pray, this will just take a moment. And I'll lead us in this prayer. If you'd like to pray, you pray after me. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. It may also be that you'd like some more information about how do we know that we really do have the words of Jesus? How do we know that the New Testament is history? There are two books, Is the New Testament History and The Truth About Jesus, both written by Paul Barnett, who was a lecturer in ancient history at Macquarie University. They simply explain the historical evidence for the New Testament and how we know.